listening to All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty. Today is another special edition of the show. I have several guests sharing their thoughts about another of Lewis's work that has reached a landmark anniversary. The Weight of Glory was first a sermon by C.S. Lewis. It was preached on June 8, 1941. Later, it was included in a collection of essays where The Weight of Glory is the namesake shorter work. Hopefully, you've read this great sermon by Lewis. If not, and I don't say this lightly, stop listening to this and follow the link in the show notes to read it. You'll gain the most from doing this, but of course, you could keep on listening and read it later. Additionally, I trust those who have read The Weight of Glory will want to read it again after hearing these reflections. As I did with another reflection, I'm just announcing the names of my guests before they speak. Some are actually on the show for the first time. Then at the end, I will provide more details about them. Rob Fennell.
One of the things I really love about The Weight of Glory is the way in which Lewis talks about his sense of longing, his desire to reach into something that's greater or deeper or more rich than the natural world around us. He certainly sees the natural world as a place where we can get some hints or intimations of what he calls glory, the glory of God that is awaiting us. And towards in the second half of the sermon, he says the following: "Surely from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, or God's good view of us, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." And then just about a page later, he says, "We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." I've always liked that phrase, that passage in The Weight of Glory, because I myself have felt that sense of longing, that sense of wanting to transcend the natural world. I remember having an experience in an art gallery of seeing a very beautiful painting and wanting to climb right inside of it. And I think Lewis is just a master at taking those natural impressions and experiences we have in the world and seeing through them, seeing beyond them into the greatness of the glory that God has for us. So it is a short sermon, something I certainly encourage people to have a look at. It's a little treasure from 75 years ago, and I commend it to you.
Peter S. Williams.
Well, Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, it's interesting. All of Lewis's sermons are topical sermons rather than expository sermons. And indeed, I don't think there's even one quotation from scripture in the whole of the sermon, although there's plenty of allusion and reference to scripture. But he takes a topical approach, and perhaps that fits more his role as being called on as an occasional speaker with a background in apologetics. And certainly The Weight of Glory has a large dollop of Christian apologetics in there. But he doesn't forget to come around to practical application as well. So Lewis famously in The Weight of Glory, this is one of the main loci of his so-called argument from desire, that God is the fulfillment of an innate human desire, and that there's a theistic argument to be made there. But in this context, in The Weight of Glory, Lewis uses that as a lead in to thinking more seriously about heaven as the goal and fulfillment of human life, and does a practical application of that meditation at the end about there being, as he says, no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations are mortal and fleeting, but actual human beings are the immortals that we joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit and so on. And so he has a practical meditation at the end of his theme. So he combines apologetics, looking at biblical themes in a way that helps us to imagine them more seriously and therefore to live our lives directed by that vision of heaven and to apply that in the here and now. So it's a sermon that packs a powerful punch. Another thing I really appreciate about The Weight of Glory is just how good a writer Lewis is. He combines his logic with wonderful terms of expression, and I think The Weight of Glory contains some of the finest bits of Lewis writing in some sense. I mean, just at the beginning here, it's this wonderful piece about how the Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And these very concrete images that Lewis gives us to help our imaginations hold on and grasp onto the things that he's arguing for and arguing about is a key feature of the Lewis oeuvre that's really well represented in The Weight of Glory.
Corey Latta.
So The Weight of Glory is a beautifully written sermon. It's maybe one of Lewis's most literary. It really should be read by theologians and literary scholars alike. It has that very characteristic logical tightness about it. Lewis works through his points masterfully, as he always does. You can really sort of hear Lewis distinctively through the ideas and the points he's making. And it's unique, certainly unique among Lewis's shorter works, in that no other short work really focuses on this theme of glory or glorification as much as The Weight of Glory. But at the same time, I would call attention to how unoriginal, I guess you could say, it is, in that Lewis has touched on these ideas before. So wholly original to Lewis, but unoriginal in some regards among Lewis's works. There's a lot of similarity between, for example, The Problem of Pain, which came out a year before The Weight of Glory was preached. There's a lot of similarities between some of the points that he makes in Problem of Pain and he makes in The Weight of Glory. There's this idea in The Weight of Glory, he talks about being known by God, that glory carries with it a couple of ideas. One is fame and the other is luminosity. And he sort of confesses his exposure to this idea of fame as being sort of uncomfortable for him or not quite understanding it until, that is, he thought about what a child wants when he goes to his father. And what he wants is sort of the praise of the parent, the praise of the father, and that what we're made for is really to be not only kind of praised by our Heavenly Father, but known by our Heavenly Father. He says, paradoxically, we can be unknown by He who knows all, He who knows everything. This is the point he sort of makes in The Problem of Pain as well, that in his chapter on hell, there's a sense of privation, that you are utterly outside of the presence of God, and that that's a question he circles back around to and a point he circles back around to here in Weight of Glory. And then I would say the really distinctive theme in The Weight of Glory is this idea of longing leading to light, that we have this innate desire for heaven, for glory, and that it will be fulfilled in heaven among the things of God and the presence of God in a way that no earthly thing can satisfy or give us. And that's a common theme in Lewis. It really runs through all of his writings. It's sort of the thread that runs so true. And it's certainly the idea, the main idea in The Weight of Glory.
Sarah Waters.
The Weight of Glory speaks to our age perhaps even more pertinently than Lewis's own. Unselfishness, which he argues might as well just lose its negation prefix if it is invested fully with love, becoming therefore selfishness. Indeed, the whole sermon is connected with the contrast between the real and the unreal, and what we focus on. Just as being saved out of something requires you to be saved into something else, or else we're only preaching half a message, likewise, Lewis argues here that what might seem like our goal is only an image of the reality. It's as if we're like Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars, A New Hope, and instead of helping Leia, we are, after all, her only hope. We choose instead to simply be enthralled by her hologram. Though Lewis notes the Pavlov dog nature inbuilt in us, he shows that glory is far greater a concept than we can imagine. Imagination, indeed, is just the starting point. There are moments when Lewis is discussing modern concepts of glory, which certainly still ring true today. In fact, I was listening to a program only last week on the radio which discussed what constitutes a hero, what is fame nowadays, and what about glory in the 21st century. But there are also moments which jump out to me as real moments of identification. A few, I thought it was just me moments, almost akin to how Lewis described himself and friendship. For instance, when he discusses the biblical imagery of heaven, that these moments of identification are all the more powerful since through them we become more closely connected to the arguments. Indeed, there is much here in this sermon which hints at the writings of Lewis to come. We have, for instance, the power of spells and words to do evil as well as good, as we see later in the magician's nephew in The Deplorable Word, or indeed in Lucy's heart's cry for Aslan in the chapter Dark Island in The Voids of the Dawn Treader. But we also have a more perhaps objective version of Surprised by Joy in microcosmic form in this sermon. It's less personal, but it's just as relevant. The humanness of Lewis's description of glory was what struck me most, of being noticed, and of course its painfully lonely counterpart, of not being noticed. This is the crux of the sermon, which hints at the human experience which has preceded this conclusion, and it is here where we taste, see, and feel the weight of glory.
Will Voss.
Well, the weight of glory is interesting to me as a preacher because it's so different from the way that I preach. I think it's very different from the way most people preach these days. Alistair McGrath told me in an interview once that he thought Lewis's literary style of preaching was part of a venerable tradition in the Anglican church. And that may very well be true. But I find it fascinating from the standpoint of comparing it to preaching today, because for one thing, it's not immediately clear what scriptural text Lewis is preaching on. Of course, by the time you get to the end of the sermon, it becomes evident, if you're aware of the Bible, that he's preaching on 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." But Lewis in this sermon, you know, isn't really explicating even all of that little verse. He's really just focused on that one phrase, the weight of glory. And what is that all about? What is glory? But even at that, he kind of circles around and into that theme. In one of my copies of this sermon, I wrote somewhere around the beginning of the sermon that he's rambling, and it does seem that way. And it reminds me of the fact that Lewis had not yet done his broadcast talks on the BBC, and So, you know, he wasn't well trained yet in speaking to a mass audience. Nonetheless, there are some incredible gems in this sermon that I've read it many times, and I remember some of these, you know, very, very well, and I often come back to them, especially the conclusion of the sermon. In fact, it seems as he moves towards the conclusion, there are more and more memorable parts, like where he says, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." And there are these powerful images in this sermon, images anticipatory of some of Lewis's later fiction, like the Chronicles of Narnia, and the idea of getting into another world through a magic door. And then, of course, there's that wonderful conclusion to the whole sermon where Lewis says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ veri latita, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden."
Carolyn Curtis.
I actually think The Weight of Glory holds up better than some parts of Mere Christianity. As we all know, the chapters of Mere Christianity began as broadcasts on the BBC during the war. But to me, The Weight of Glory is just a little bit better organized. It's smoother. In some places, it's more memorable for the beauty of Lewis's language and perhaps richer in his descriptions. This is not to say that I don't like Mere Christianity. I just happen to love it, in fact. But I find it interesting as a writer myself to compare the two. My degrees are in journalism, so I have to point out that in Weight of Glory, Lewis has what I consider to be just a fantastic lead. It's not original, his idea of asking his audience to think about the meanings of two words, and his statistic, which I strongly suspect he pulled right out of thin air, but it grabs your attention and he fleshes it out very nicely. Another reaction I have is this. For a bachelor at that point in his life, Lewis seemed to know a lot about romantic love. He says, quote, "Marriage is the proper reward for a real lover." So in today's culture, we would say that Lewis is pro-marriage or even pro-family. He takes an even stronger stance in favor of marriage and, frankly, married love when he compares it favorably to the joy of military service, military victory in particular. Later, Lewis makes use of his mischievous writing style, and I think it's quite effective in Weight of Glory. He puts us in the head of a schoolboy who prefers to read English poets while neglecting his lessons in Greek. I love this glimpse into Lewis's understanding of the mind of a bright but restless schoolboy, and I just love how he compares this to our desire for a walk of faith if we are bound for heaven. Lewis then uses the writing technique of arguing with himself, but doing it aloud, yet he doesn't overdo that technique like a lesser writer might do. He just gives us a glimpse into his own big brain, and he makes us so hungry for more. Then he switches to another technique, which I'm sure played well to his audience. He says, quote, "In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, I feel a certain shyness." Then he says, "I am almost committing an indecency." With these words, he sounds conspiratorial, so of course he captures our full attention. And then he goes on to explain in his wonderful use of language the sensation of desire, again referencing, quote unquote, lovers. It just fascinates me for some reason that Lewis seemed to understand so well the concept of romantic love. He would have been in his mid-40s and, of course, still a bachelor. The explanation could be as simple as the fact that we don't really know every single detail about Lewis like we sometimes claim to know. Or it could be that great writers whom Lewis had read had told him all he needed to know about romantic love in order to use that as a metaphor for desiring God. I'm attuned to this aspect of The Weight of Glory, I think, because I recently examined Lewis's views on women, including those he loved, in the book I co-edited with Mary Pomeroy Key. That book is entitled Women and C.S. Lewis, What His Life and Literature Reveal for Today's Culture, and it's now available. I also like his reference in The Weight of Glory to fairy tales. He tells his reader, quote, remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And then, to my surprise, he takes on the world of education. He says, another quote, and you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Then continues with this, almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on earth. Well, my comment about this is, to quote with some humor Michael Ward, Eureka. It's just a wonderful example of how Lewis is so very relevant even today. So he continues to tantalize his audience with truth, and of course I'm using capital T truth, but he makes it go down so easily because he uses examples that people can relate to or they can imagine. In today's literary world, this is what's called popular writing as opposed to scholarly writing. I'll flesh that out a little more before people think I'm accusing Lewis of not being scholarly. In places in The Weight of Glory, he draws on other people's writing, but Lewis owns, and here I'm using the word O-W-N-S, he owns the thinking by not actually quoting other writers and by putting his personal and unique twist on it and by using everyday examples of his own that people can easily relate to. That's why he was, you know, such an effective apologist for the Christian faith. And, of course, The Weight of Glory is exactly that. It's an explanation of the path, not just to faith, but to deep, meaningful faith that's effective for drawing other people to it. In the last half, I honestly think it sags in just a few places, but maybe that's because Lewis becomes so serious about explaining the role of Scripture and the concept of deity. The best part, of course, is when Lewis discusses the subject, glory, and its weight or significance. He shows humility by admitting, a good deal of what I have been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. Then he admits his own rocky journey, and in doing so, he relates so very well, in my opinion, to his listeners. I personally would have been very disappointed if he had attempted to sound more spiritual than his audience. Instead, he admits his own struggles, and as with his wit and other techniques in the sermon, he grabs our attention once again. Lewis brings it in for a very good and satisfying landing with his ending. Here's a quote. Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. So his reference to, quote, our great captain completes his military metaphor, but by now we are not school children. Although, in typical C.S. Lewis fashion, he adds, quote unquote, joy in his final section with words like merriment and splendor.
Michael Ward.
Yes, The Weight of Glory. What a fine sermon. Lewis preached it at the University Church here in Oxford, Church of St. Mary the Virgin, in the 1940s during the Second World War. And I wish I'd been there. It sounds like it was a, you know, one of those memorable occasions. The church was apparently packed, and everyone was just hanging on Lewis's words, and they weren't, of course, aware of the jewel that he was just about to drop into their laps, but it has become one of his best-known, most anthologized pieces, partly because it's so very beautiful. He's really working at the height of his style, I think, as a poet and, a prose poet, we might say. It's got some really lovely passages. But much more than the literary beauty of it are two other things. The centrality of the theme about joy and longing, and then I think a very interesting sub-theme about hiddenness and kind of secrecy. So first of all, the joy. I mean, I often like to talk about The Weight of Glory as a kind of distilled version of Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy being, of course, Lewis's autobiography. The Weight of Glory is like a condensed version of that, concentrated version of Surprised by Joy. So it's touching upon some of the major sort of spiritual themes of Lewis's life as he came to faith, as he learnt what it was to be a Christian and to love God. But then there's this other aspect of the story, to the sermon, about a kind of hiddenness. He talks about how in the final paragraph, he talks about how, you know, the weight of God's glory is hidden in our neighbor, just as it is hidden in the Blessed Sacrament. And there's one particular aspect of the sermon which strikes me as interesting in that respect, which is Lewis himself being slightly secretive when he says that when we concentrate on the beautiful things that so transport us, books and music and countryside and so on, if the books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. And that's always intrigued me, that particular line. What came through them was longing. What came through them? Why doesn't he say what went through them? That's perhaps what you would expect him to say. What went through these things was our longing for God. But he says what came through them was longing, almost as if it's God's longing for us that he's talking about. But he doesn't say this. He just hints at it in a very suggestive and interesting kind of way. So perhaps he's suggesting that our longing for God is actually just a reflection of God's longing for us. And that would tie in very much with his saying elsewhere that, you know, the chief end of man is not actually to love God, but to be loved by God. We love because he first loved us, to quote St. John in the New Testament. But the way Lewis doesn't explicitly say that, but just hints at it, is a nice example of his own capacity for implicit communication and for leaving certain things for the reader to work out. He doesn't spoon feed us as if we're children. He gives lovely hints and suggestions that the attentive reader or attentive listener can follow up. And that's one of Lewis's great virtues, I think, that you can find riches in him if you respond to him sympathetically and patiently. That's one of the little pools of unexpected richness I've found in The Weight of Glory.
Carl Johnson.
I'm excited to recommend The Weight of Glory, a piece by C.S. Lewis that has stood the test of time for the past 75 years, and for good reason. It is one of his most pithy and concise works, especially when compared to some of his longer works like Miracles or Mere Christianity or The Abolition of Man. Given primarily as a sermon initially, The Weight of Glory really captures some of his best writing. It's rhapsodic. It's got such great melody to it. And the imagery that he uses captures so much about our own longings and even those things we don't understand. And it really seems to be pivotal and foundational to so much of Lewis's work. The beauty about Lewis in general is that he's so coherent and his writings tie into each other. And so sometimes I myself forget where I have read something from Lewis because everything coheres so well. And The Weight of Glory just seems to underline all of that. And so some of his most classic lines that come out of this, I often misattribute at times to other works because Lewis is just so good and consistent. And here I'm thinking of lines like, we're half-hearted creatures and we're happy with our mud pies because we don't know what we want. Or even that you've never met a mere mortal, and that civilizations and things like that are mere mortals. So these are ideas that permeate all of Lewis's work, and you can capture such a great understanding and glimpse into the thought and life of Lewis through The Weight of Glory. So I want to commend this to anyone who hasn't read it, or even if you've read it, it's time to reread it. Take it off the shelf, get the dust off, and reread The Weight of Glory, and refresh yourself with the glory of God and those promises that he has made for us. One of the things that I have found probably the most encouraging that I would highlight is the part that he talks about in Scripture where Scripture can be reduced to five heads. And really, it's the first of those five, that we shall be with Christ. I think that is one of the most important things that we as believers have to keep in mind, is that we will be with Christ. That is a promise that is made. And from there, we can work out towards the life of discipleship and the sharing of this weight of glory that Lewis has poured out. So I would love to encourage everyone out there to go back, reread it, and if you haven't read it before, dive in.
Great final words to consider. You just don't want to read this great message from Lewis once. Read it many times. And you want to especially read it if you've never read it before. With that said, I find there's not much more to say about this landmark sermon first preached again on June the 8th, 1941. At the top of the show, I mentioned about show notes and a link to be able to read this sermon online. You can find those show notes either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. The Podbean location is where the podcast is most easily found. It's where the audio files are hosted. Again, that's allaboutjack.podbean.com. Podbean is spelled P-O-D-B-E-A-N. The other location, essentialcslewis.com, provides links back to the podcast and has other features as well. Additionally, in the show notes, you'll find links to the individuals that I will be mentioning in a moment, if they happen to have a website themselves or relate it to their line of work. First, we heard from Rob Fennell. He is the Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Atlantic School of Theology in Halifax, Nova Scotia. He is the editor of Both Sides of the Wardrobe. His website is robfennell.wordpress.com. Peter S. Williams is Associate Professor in Communication and Worldviews in a university in Norway. His books include C.S. Lewis versus the New Atheist and A Faithful Guide to Philosophy. His website is petersWilliams.com. Corey Latta is Vice President of Academics at Visible Music College and author of When the Eternal Can Be Met, The Bergsonian Theology of Time in the Works of C.S. Lewis, T.S. Eliot, and W.H. Arden, and he has a forthcoming title due out later this year, dealing with Lewis on writing. Next, we heard from Sarah Waters, who is a Ph.D. candidate at Oxford Brookes University, specializing in Shakespearean drama. Her master's thesis was on the influence of Shakespeare on C.S. Lewis, particularly focusing on his Chronicles of Narnia. Her research on the literary influences on Lewis is ongoing. Will Voss was up next. He's the pastor of Stone Community Church and the author of many books related to Lewis. His latest is In the Footsteps of C.S. Lewis. His website is willvoss.com. Carolyn Curtis was heard after him. She is a veteran award-winning journalist and author of several books. She is also the co-editor of Women and C.S. Lewis, What His Life and Literature Reveal for Today's Culture. Her website is carolyncurtis.net. Michael Ward was next. He is a fellow of Blackfriars Hall, University of Oxford, and professor of apologetics at Houston Baptist University. He is the author of Planet Narnia and the Narnia Code. He also recently co-edited C.S. Lewis at Poets' Corner. His website is michaelward.net. And then lastly, we heard from Carl Johnson, also simply known as KJ. He is the director of C.S. Lewis Institute in Chicago. He is a retired U.S. Marine Lieutenant Colonel, where he was a pilot and operations officer. You can visit the main C.S. Lewis Institute website at cslewisinstitute.org. Thanks again for listening to this special edition of All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty, your host and the producer and creator of the show. You can learn more about me at the following website, which also focuses on my brand new book, my first book, dealing with the Screwtape letters. That website is simply ScrewtapeCompanion.com.